The first book of our Bible, the book of Genesis, and we are going to be in chapter 3 this evening, Genesis chapter 3. Our subject matter tonight is two trees in contrast, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, down to verse 6, and then we will jump down the passage to verse 22 unto the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning our reading in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 22, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening. We thank you for the wonderful words of life. We thank you tonight that this book, like no other, is a life-giving book. It's a life-changing book. Lord, many lives have been changed and many souls have been saved down through the centuries because of a little time spent in your word. And we pray, Father, tonight that our little time spent in your word might produce life everlasting and that someone may be birthed into the kingdom of heaven. We pray for each one listening, whether here in our church service or elsewhere around the world online, that your Holy Spirit would take the message that is presented and that he would use it according to your perfect will in their lives. And Lord, we pray that indeed the Lord Jesus would have the preeminence in all that is said tonight and that he would receive all the glory, for we believe and know that he alone is worthy. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're in the first book of the Bible and we're thinking about how this book reflects Christ in some way and tells us about the Savior. So our overall subject is Jesus in Genesis. And the last time we were together, we saw that his presence is in the very first line of the very first verse. There he was as the Alpha and Omega, or the Aleph and the Taf, as it is in the Hebrew. And the symbol of the cross was right in the very heart of that verse in Hebrew. But this evening we want to approach this subject matter from a different angle altogether. And I want to use the tool of contrast. Now, every good artist knows how to use the tool of contrast. And of course, if such be the case, then we can expect the heavenly artist, who is the greatest of all artists, to know how to use that tool to good effect. And as he does so, he reveals to us the details of the Savior's coming and of the importance of his crucifixion on behalf of man. Now, here we are in this passage, chapter 3 of Genesis, that's dealing with the fall of man. And you know the record very well, I'm sure. God created man in 6 days, and we believe very shortly after his creation, on the sixth day, that man and indeed his woman, his wife, Eve, fell. They were placed into the Garden of Eden, a garden that was a paradise on earth, but they sinned. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read how that Eve was lured by Satan into sin, that she was deceived by the devil. But we understand that
Adam exercised willful disobedience. He wasn't deceived. He didn't have the wool pulled over his eyes. He knew full well what he was doing, and he rebelled against God. And as a consequence of his rebellion, he created this chaotic, sin-soaked world that we now find ourselves in. And you know, it would be easy to blame Adam, wouldn't it? You know, it'd be easy, I often think, about poor Adam when it comes to the time of judgment. And of course, his name begins with an A, so he'll be one of the first called. And so his name will be called out, and we'll all point the finger and say, "You, you're the one. You're Adam." But actually, the Bible says we were in Adam. And that if we had been placed in exactly the same place where he was placed, with exactly the same temptation, we would have fallen in exactly the same way. We would have done exactly what he did. So we sinned in him. That's how the Bible presents it. Not that he sinned alone, but that he, as our ultimate human father, sinned, and we were party to that sin by being in him. Now, the whole narrative here in chapter 3 of Genesis centers around a tree. Two trees, in fact. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Now, of the first tree, Adam was told not to eat of it. It was a test of his love. It was a test of his devotion to his Creator. And, of course, he failed miserably. And the result of that was not only did he sin, but he was banished from the garden, and he was to have no access to the second tree, the tree of life, a tree which, by definition, had life-giving qualities. You see, it was a mercy of God. When you think about it, you know, we think sometimes, why do people have to die? Well, the Bible says, and God told Adam, the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And actually, that's a mercy of God. And you may say, well, how do you mean that it's a mercy of God that Adam and his descendants should die? Because by the means of death, you know, Adam being banished from this garden and then being subject to death, God was banishing him from the tree of life. And by barring him access to that tree, God showed a mercy, knowing that because of sin, earthly life would be filled with sorrow and toil. God graciously kept him from securing eternal life in his fallen state, and indeed caused him and his descendants to have a limited number of years to live on earth. Now, to live eternally in a sinful state would mean endless agony for humanity. Can you imagine what the world would be like if Adam had have had access to that tree? Can you imagine if you and I living now were still living on earth alongside people like Ivan the Terrible and Genghis Khan and Stalin and Hitler and, you know, Mao Zedong and Francois Duvalier and Ceausescu and these other great tyrants of history? Can you imagine if they were all living right now? All of them. Every tyrant in history was still alive. All the great emperors still alive. Alexander the Great still alive. Napoleon still alive. Can you imagine what the world would be like? I mean, you think politics is complicated now. Could you imagine what it was like if all these characters had been around for thousands and thousands of years because Adam in his fallen state had got hold of the tree of life and somehow had managed to secure eternal life by that means? What a terrible fix would we be in. Imagine if all the great kings of England were still alive. Who would be king today? Edward the Longshank, he was a pretty brutal character. Henry VIII, you know, can you imagine Henry VIII, you know, just saying, well, we'll move over here and let Queen Elizabeth have. No, he wouldn't be for that. The kings of England would be fighting one another, trying to succeed to the throne. And so God showed mercy to Adam and to his descendants by barring him from the tree of life, and by causing him and those who came from him to live for a limited period of time. And so by limiting our lifespan, God again showed another mercy, because he doesn't just snuff out life the moment we're born. He gives us enough time in order to consider him who indeed can forgive us and bring us to a place where we can indeed gain eternal life, yet without that corruption that befalls us through Adam. Now, no one really knows exactly what the tree of life was, what kind of plant it was. You know, obviously nobody's ever seen it except for Adam and Eve. and the tree has now disappeared from the earth. If you understand your Bible, three chapters after this, you're into the flood. So it's generally considered the tree of life got washed away in the flood. Whether that's so or not, I don't know. But certainly I know this, at the end of time it reemerges. We find in the book of Revelation the tree of life is situated right at the heart of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and those who are in eternity will have access to it. And we read a bit that it would bear 12 manner of fruits every month to celebrate the healing of the nations. 12 different kinds. Imagine a tree that produces 12 different kinds of fruits. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Huh? You know, I don't know what kind of fruits they are. They may be completely new fruits. They may be fruits we're familiar with. You know, it may well be, you say, I feel like a banana today, I'll have a banana. But then you go back down there tomorrow and say, you know what, I'll have an apple today, I'll have an apple. And there's a different fruit. Who knows? I don't know. And nobody knows. God knows. But we don't know. But coming back to Genesis, we find the Lord placed in the garden this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment that Adam ate of that tree, he died. He died spiritually. He was condemned to die eternally, and he began to die physically. And these things are recorded in the book of God by the Holy Spirit for our learning. They're there to edify us, to help us to grow. It was a cursed tree. And there are several important lessons to be learned between this tree and comparing it with the tree upon which the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was crucified. You know, sometimes in Scripture, the cross is referred to as a tree. You know, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, we see the cross referenced there as a tree. It says in Acts 5 and 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged upon a tree. And Peter again references the cross as a tree in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He says of Christ that he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now it's a fact of history, friends, that the Romans very often, in order to save time, money and effort, simply nailed people to a tree. Quite literally nailed them to a tree to crucify them. You know, we have this rather Catholicized image of Christ dying on a piece of beautifully planed and stained wood. Well, do you think the Romans are going to go to all that trouble? Do you think that Pilate said, you know, let's go ahead and crucify him and I'll send two of my soldiers down to Jerusalem's B&Q and we'll get the finest piece of wood that we can find and we'll have some of my best engineers work on it and smooth it out and sand it over and varnish it and make it sure it looks nice because people are going to be looking at this for years to come and we want... No, he's not going to do all that. He's just sending him off to death. And the sooner he dies, the happier he is. The quicker they can be done with this, the happier everybody's going to be. So more than likely, the idea of Jesus carrying a whole cross to Calvary is unbiblical. You know, it just doesn't seem to fit with what we know of the time. Rather, he would have carried the cross beam of the cross, the patibulum, just that heavy cross beam that would have gone across his shoulders and he would have had it strapped to his arms. And of course, that in itself weighed quite a weight upon a man who was effectively bleeding to death already. So he was taken then with that cross beam and he would have been pushed up onto that tree, not way, way up like you see him in the pictures, but, you know, just maybe a foot or 6 inches off the ground, leaned up against the tree, and the Roman soldiers would have nailed him to the tree. That's what you've got to see. You know, his back was not against some smoothly varnished cross, but against a tree that was knotted and gnarled, made life all the more uncomfortable for him. Now, as God tells the history of our Genesis, of our beginnings, he draws our attention to this tree that sat alongside the tree of life in the heart of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there are several clear points of contrast, five I should say, of contrast between that tree and the tree, the cross upon which Jesus himself died. And what we have here is what the theologians sometimes call a type and an anti-type. In other words, it's a contrast. It's a type by contrast. Now, you'll see what we mean as we go along. But here God is using the tool of contrast to paint a picture of Jesus dying for us at Calvary. Now watch and see how these two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree that formed the cross of Calvary, stand in marked contrast one to another. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted by God, but the tree upon which Christ was crucified was planted and set on its place by man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that out of the ground God made, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. You see, God deliberately planted that tree in the heart of the garden. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 27, you can do a comparison with that tree and the one upon which Jesus died. And it was a tree that was really prescribed by man. It says in chapter 27 of Matthew, and then they were come onto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So in one sense, the cross was always going to be part of God's plan. Scripture describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, if God had not chosen for him to die, get this, there wasn't a man on earth who could have put Jesus to the cross. If God had not chosen for Jesus to die, nobody could have hurt him. Nobody. In fact, there's a very interesting incident in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. After Jesus preaches in his home city of Nazareth, he preaches in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he declares himself to be the Messiah. He says, this day, having read the prophecy, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, saying that he was the Messiah. And after he preached that, the people were so incensed that they actually gathered him, and were, the Bible says they were going to throw him off a cliff. They were going to throw him off the side of a hill. In other words, they were going to stone him to death. That's what you did before you stoned somebody to death. You threw them off a cliff, and then you dropped rocks on them. And so the idea is that they were going to stone him to death. But here's what the Bible says there, and you can check it out when you go home. It says that Jesus walked in the midst of them. He walked through the midst of them. In other words, like the Lord parted the Red Sea, guess what? Jesus said, sorry, it's not my time. And he just walked through the middle of them. They couldn't kill him even if they wanted to. So in one sense, you know, God designed the cross and determined that Jesus should die there. Christ was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts chapter 2. It was God who fixed the time of his death. It was God who fixed the means of his death. It was God who fixed the place of his death. It was God who fixed the object of his death. It was God who fixed the results of his death. So in one sense, we see divine sovereignty at work in the events of Calvary. Isaiah says of his death, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But on the other hand, we see human responsibility, that it was men who devised the cruel tree on Golgotha's hill, men who stretched out the arms of the Lord of glory, men who held the hammers that drove in the nails. It was us. Mark says it was the third hour, and they crucified him. They crucified him. Matthew says that having done that, sitting down, they watched him there. As much as the God the Father took pleasure in the justice of the cross, listen now, men took pleasure in the injustice of the cross. Because there's an injustice, isn't there? For he did not deserve to die. From a human perspective. So the death of Christ was in the will, the decree, the purpose, and the plan of God, the Father, but the guilt of it lies entirely by us, or with us. It was by our will, the hands, and by the plan of man that the incarnate Son of God was nailed to the cursed tree. So here's the first contrast between these two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed by God in the heart of the Garden of Eden, whereas the tree upon which Jesus was crucified was determined in its place by man.
Here's a second contrast for you. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was pleasant to the eyes, but everything connected with the tree of crucifixion was repugnant and shameful. Look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice what Moses writes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's Satan tempting Eve, and it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes." It was a pleasure to look upon. Here's a tree in the garden of God. It's a pleasure to look upon. I don't know what it looked like. You don't know what it looked like. But the very phrase that it was pleasant to look upon suggests that it was a plant of some beauty. Maybe of some majesty. You know, maybe we would have looked upon it like we look upon a great oak tree. You know, if you see a great oak tree sitting out in a field somewhere, you always admire it, don't you? You know, if an ancient oak, there's something special about that tree. Or maybe if you've seen the great redwood trees that, you know, stretch up, you know, hundreds of feet into the air, and you stand at the bottom of them and you look up right to the very top, you're taken in by the beauty of that tree, by the majesty of that tree. Maybe it was a tree of that kind of stature, you know, a beautiful tree. But then again, maybe it was a decorative tree. You know, around this time of year, May, early May, you know, late April, you start to see the cherry blossom trees coming out and the apple blossom. They always catch your eye, don't they? They're always pretty to look at. They're always pleasant to the eyes. And, you know, when Hayes and I are out driving and you see those trees, you'll often say to me, "Look at that beautiful cherry blossom tree. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely?" Maybe it was a tree like that. I don't know what kind of tree it was. But it certainly was a tree that grabbed a man's attention. But the tree upon which Jesus died was a very different matter altogether. You see, it was probably a scrubby tree. It's probably a tree known as the acacia tree. The acacia tree is very abundant in Israel. They call it the mahogany of the wilderness, the hardwood of Israel. You know, it's interesting how often the Bible mentions that particular type of tree and wood. It's known in our King James Bible as the shittim wood. And this is the kind of wood that was used in the construction of the tabernacle. It was the kind of wood that was used, actually, when the Lord instructed Moses to build the Ark of the Tabernacle, upon which they put a mercy seat, upon which the presence of God rested, and to which the high priest would have come and made his offering of blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. So God says, "I want you to make that particular box that represents the atonement. I want you to make it out of acacia wood." Now, do you think that's an incidental? Do you think that's just coincidental? Do you think that that just happens to be then that Jesus himself may have died on a tree that was an acacia tree? I don't think so. I think God, what he's doing there is he's telling you that just as the wood of that tree that made the Ark of the Covenant was soaked in the blood of the Lamb, so too there was a day coming when another tree, probably the acacia tree, would also have the blood of the Lamb coming down through its grain and staining the ground beneath. You know, when artists portray the death of Christ, it's a highly sanitized image, isn't it? You know, Jesus spared even his modesty. You know, he's pictured always wearing a loincloth around his middle. He wouldn't have worn a loin. He would have been completely exposed. His body on that cross, as we see it in religious art, his body is clean. Washed, almost like he's been prepared for death by an undertaker. His body's washed. The nail prints are very clinically marked, as though they were put there by a surgeon with precise hands. The crown of thorns sits on his head, almost like an adornment, almost like it has some beauty of its own. It's put on top, rather like a fascinator than a woman might wear at a wedding.
making them look as attractive as they possibly can be. But if you and I could get in a time capsule and go back and see that moment and take out our camera and take a picture of it, you know what? That would be a photograph that not one of us would want to hang on our walls. That would be a picture that you would not want your children to look at.
You know, my wife was watching a program a week or two ago about ambulances and some special ambulance crew that goes out to rescue people. And she was telling me, I didn't watch the program, but she was telling me that there was an elderly man who stumbled on his doorstep or stumbled on a step and fell and impaled himself on a fence. And they showed you this on TV, this poor chap impaled on a fence and this ambulance crew who had to come and somehow get him off that fence and see if it's like, and you're all screwing your face up already. And you probably didn't even see the full program. You know, she told me the program. I mean, I'm like you. I'm like, what is wrong with her? Why does she watch this stuff? I mean, isn't there something more lighthearted? But, you know, and then this week, Kevin, we were speaking to Kevin Cowdery, our son-in-law, and he's seen the same program. And he began to talk about his shock at seeing this man impaled upon. But let me tell you something. What they were witnessing in that program is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. The Bible says that he was marred more than any man. In fact, Isaiah says of him, when we shall see him, speaking of him as Messiah, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And listen to what he says. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We looked away. We couldn't bear to look at the cross. It was a horrible picture. His flesh torn, his beard plucked from his face, these great big nails crunched into his skull, these great ripping holes in his hands and in his feet, the blood pouring down his entire person. They said, we hid our face from him. We couldn't bear to look upon him.
Priests and the thieves and the scribes and the harlots and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and the rabbis, well, they all joined in a hellish party, taunting and teasing the Savior, jeering and laughing as they slaughtered the very Son of God. The psalmist tells us that his cruelty and his suffering and death was the song of drunkards. You see, friends, the Son of God was made to be sin for us. I want you to think about your sin. Whatever your sin is, or whatever my sin, think about our sin for a moment. I want you to think about a particular sin, something you've done in your life that you knew was wrong. Something you said, something you thought, something you did, something you regret, something if you could go back in time and fix it, you'd like to do that. You'd like to be able, I want you to understand it was that sin and every other sin in your life that put Jesus to the cross. Everything you and I have ever done. And there he was, hanging between heaven and earth, forsaken by his Father. In fact, his body would have been convulsing in pain. His fever, his brow would have been burning with fever. His whole person covered with blood, congealed and pouring. And the Son of God dies upon a cursed tree which no one wants to look upon. What a contrast between two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was pleasant to the eyes. And the tree of the cross, from which we hid our eyes and didn't care to look. Then thirdly, here's an interesting thought. God forbade man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But every man is freely bidden and even commanded to eat of the fruit of the tree upon which the Savior died. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 17. And we see of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the commandment given to
Adam. He was forbidden to eat of the tree. Eve said that they were forbidden to touch it, but God didn't say anything about touching it. He said just eating of it. But now if you go to John chapter 6, we see a different scenario. In John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus says an interesting thing of the tree that he is going to die upon. And he's speaking in anticipation of his crucifixion. And he says this in John chapter 6 and verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat, and indeed my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now let me begin right here by saying this. There is no value, there is no merit to be had in that wooden cross upon which Jesus died. Let's start right there, okay? Because we've got to be careful not to step into the realm of superstition when it comes to the cross. Here's what the cross is. It's just a piece of wood. I want you to get that. You know, in the Old Testament times, to picture the cross, one of the things God did when the Israelites were all bitten by serpents, he told Moses that if he would make a pole and put a brass serpent upon that pole, and if he would hold it up, everyone who looked at the pole would live, and those who refused to look at the pole would die. And that's exactly what happened. Well, what happened after that event was that people began to revere the pole and the serpent upon the pole. It became a focus of idolatry. And so by the time you get to King Hezekiah's reign, the people are worshipping the brazen serpent. They're worshipping that brass serpent. And King Hezekiah, when he comes along, he looks at that situation and he makes it decree, a law. And he says, I want that thing destroyed. And he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. He says, it's not God. It's not to be worshipped as God. It's just a piece of brass, everybody. And so it is with the wooden cross. You see, in Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Church claims to have multiple pieces of the cross. And if you can go and see those pieces of the cross and kneel before them and touch them or pray to them or pray around them, you'll be especially blessed in some way. And the devotees of Catholicism venerate those pieces of cross around the world. Someone has said there are so many pieces of the cross now that if you could put them all together, you could build Noah's Ark. But even if those pieces of wood or any of those pieces of wood are genuine, well, so what? So what? We say, as Hezekiah said, it's just a piece of wood. That's all that it is. It's not the wooden cross that saves. There were many wooden crosses, but it is the death of Christ upon the cross that saves. There is infinite merit in the sacrifice of the one who died upon the cross. And that's why Jesus called upon men in John chapter 6 to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not suggesting that we should be cannibals, that we should actually eat his body as meat and drink his blood in some way. That's not what he's saying at all. The Bible forbids that kind of behavior. But he is telling us this. He's telling you and me that in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, there is life for us. And there is life in him for you. Let me tell you this. A little cross around your neck, however ornate or pretty it may be, will never save you. But Christ in your heart can save you from your sins to the uttermost. And he can and will do that, absolutely, if you call upon him. What a contrast between two trees. God forbade man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then calls on man to eat of the fruit of the tree upon which Jesus died. Then fourthly, I want you to see that Satan used every cunning device to get man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
but he uses every cunning device imaginable to keep sinners from eating of the fruit of the tree upon which Jesus died. Let's look back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to our initial reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. And let's rehearse exactly what happened there. And we'll take a moment or two and we'll just make an observation here and there. Let's start with the first observation, a description of Satan's character. It says, now the serpent, and remember the serpent was embodying the devil. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He was crafty. He was cunning. He was smart. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. That's what the devil always says. He always causes you to question what God has said, to question the word of God. He says, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That is a ludicrous thing that the devil says. You know, they weren't eating any meat at this point. What were they eating? They were eating off the trees. If God said to Adam and Eve, you know, you're not allowed to eat of any tree in the garden, they would have died, presumably, you know. You know, but God says, no, you can eat of any tree. He said the opposite. Any tree, bar one. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree. You see, the devil did. He added to the word of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now Eve, she also has gotten confused. And she says, well, God says we're not to touch it. There's nothing in Scripture about touching it. And then the serpent goes into full denial. And he says to the woman, you shall not surely die. When God in fact said, you shall surely die, the devil reverses that and says, you'll not surely die. He says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He says that God is holding out on you. God has something that he knows and understands. And he doesn't want you to know and understand. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, it appealed to her sight, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, it appealed to her pride, she took the fruit of thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here's what I want to say to you. I believe this actually happened. I don't think this is a fairy story. This is a history. This event that you've just read in your Bible really took place. You know, there are people, the skeptics say, oh no, it's just mythology. The old liberals say, oh no, it's just poetry. It's just helping you in your own imbecilic way to understand how it was that man came into sin. No. That's not what the Bible is. This is a historical record of our fallen state. And I believe in Satan. I believe in Satan every bit as much as I believe in God. You know, it beggars belief in my mind that there are people who live in this world with all of its corruption and all of its violence and all of its sin who deny the possibility of a spiritual power behind those things. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world. John says that the whole world lies in wickedness. It lies in the hands of the wicked one. And who can deny that? Do you think this world's a good place? I mean, seriously, you think it's a good place? There's nothing good about it. Look, every day of your life, terrible things you read in the paper. Every day. People getting murdered, people getting raped, children getting abused and molested, people just walking down the street and someone throwing acid in their faces. It's a horrible world. With wicked things that occur every single day. And if you think that that's the world that God created, I got news for you. You've got a very poor image of God. Because that's the God of this world who governs those things. Satan. And we see from the first how Satan deceived Eve. And know this, that he deceives sinners who are all willing to be deceived to this very hour by using the same mechanisms, by flattering their flesh, by flattering their pride, by flattering their eyes. He persuades men and women universally that they do not need what we have, that they do not need a substitute for sin, that they don't need a Savior. You know, you may be here tonight and the old devil's convinced you, listen, those people down the Baptist Church, they're nice people and all, but let's face it, they're all one sandwich short of a picnic. I mean, seriously, they believe that old book, that old Bronze Age book, with all its myths and legends. Here we are in the enlightened 21st century. That's the devil talking. That's the devil talking. And you know, he's convincing you, like, even if there is a God, you're a pretty good person. In fact, you know, you're as good as anybody else. You're probably better than those people down at the church. And you know what? When it comes to the end, you'll have God's stamp of approval. That's a lie. He's convincing you that you don't need to believe upon Jesus, that God, you know, God is never going to send a really nice person like you to hell. That's a lie. Now, I know some of you won't like me saying that. But you know what? In telling you that, I'm the best friend you ever had. Outside of the Lord Himself, of course, because the Lord told me that. But you know what? I'm not your enemy. I've not been hateful towards you because I tell you the truth. I'm being a friend to you. And if you know, if being nice can get you into heaven, listen, why did Jesus die? Why did He come? You know, well, He came just for the bad people. So He didn't come for you. No, He didn't come for me. But wait a minute, what's the Bible say? The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. So are you not a sinner? Who told you that? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you not a sinner also? Listen, I'm a sinner. When we took the ladies over to Ireland, I was telling them some of my little antics when I was a teenager, and they said, oh, you were very naughty. They don't know the half of it. They don't know the half of it. Very naughty doesn't even begin to nail it. I was wicked. In heart, I'm wicked. Let me tell you something. I was telling about stealing apples, you know. I forget what the English term for that is now. We just call it, was it? Scrumping. There's the word. That was the word. We don't say scrumping. Did you say it in Scotland? Scrumping for apples? Okay. They never obviously got across the Irish Sea. Must have been brought in with the Romans. But anyway, you know, we just said, you know, we were going to raid orchards. And we were sitting at a house one day, and you know, and I looked over and I said, look at that, that's a pear tree. And they said, how do you know? I said, I used to rob that tree. I used to steal the pears off that tree when I was a kid. And I told them all about it. They said, you're very naughty. And I thought, if that's naughty, if you think that's naughty, let me tell you something. That's not even beginning to scratch the surface of it. No, no, no. Some of you come here and you think, oh, pastor's a very nice person. That's why he's getting to heaven. No, it's not. I'm not getting to heaven because I'm a nice person. I'm going to heaven because I'm a saved person. I'm going to heaven because I'm a forgiven person. I'm going to heaven because I took God's way of escape from hell. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Now, again, please don't get upset with me. Don't go home. I don't like that at all. I'm trying to be a friend to you. I'm trying to help you to see what the Bible says. And Satan, he doesn't want you to see it. You see, as much as he wanted to push Eve toward the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, eat, 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 when it comes to the cross, he says, stop, stay away, stay away. He's trying to prevent you from trusting Jesus. And he does it with all kinds of cunning craftiness, and he causes men and women to think that they're too good, too smart, too this, too that, to believe in God, to take Him at His word, to learn it, so that they would enter into all this kind of superstition and hypocrisy that apparently pervades the church of God. And here's what the Bible says of people who think that way, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. How interesting that Satan added to the word of God, took from the word of God, denied the word of God in getting Eve to eat of that tree. And what does he do today in this so-called age of enlightenment? He adds to the word of God, takes from the word of God, denies the word of God. For what end? So as you don't get to the other tree, to the cross. One more thought and then we're done. The eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought separation to Adam and Eve, But reconciliation comes to all who look to him who died upon the cursed tree. Let's go back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Notice what it says. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So you eat that tree, you're going to die. Death is separation from God. Colossians chapter 1 then speaks about the other tree, the tree upon which Jesus died. And it says this of him, having made peace through the blood of his cross, in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, foreigners and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now here's the deal. We know that Adam, like a thief, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was cast out of paradise. But on the day of the crucifixion, the penitent thief, by eating of the fruit of the tree of the cross, entered into paradise. You see the contrast? Adam ate of that tree and was put out of paradise. The thief ate of the tree in which Jesus died and entered into paradise. Jesus said to him, you know, this day, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, that's the only time, get this, the only time in all of the New Testament, in all of the gospel records, that Jesus ever used the word paradise. He only used that word one time, on the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that was not accidental. It was purposeful. Now, like the penitent thief, all who call out to him in trust are reconciled to God and shall be brought into eternal paradise. Adam, by sin, saw paradise lost. But Jesus, by sacrifice, saw paradise regained. And all who believe on him may enter into that paradise. Here's what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see, just as the penitent thief confessed his sin and just condemnation, so do we. As he acknowledged Christ as his Lord, so do we. As he trusted the mercy and grace of Christ the Lord, so do we. As he obtained the favor of the Lord by faith in him, so do we. As he is with Christ in paradise, so shall we be. But it's all because of that second tree. Two trees standing in contrast. The first tree planted by God, the second tree planted by man. The first tree was a picture of beauty. The second tree was a picture of repugnance and horror. God forbade men to eat of the first tree, but he calls upon all men to eat of the second tree. The eating of the first tree brought sin and death. By eating of the second tree comes forgiveness and life. Adam, by eating of the first tree, was turned out of paradise, but everyone who believes in the second tree and the one who died there enters into paradise. That's why the Apostle Paul, later writing in the Gospel and the Epistle, said this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we have to go on. You know, I remember witnessing to a fellow one time, and he said to me, you know, all you do is quote the Bible, quote the Bible, quote. Why do you always quote the Bible? He said, don't you have any other arguments? And here is my answer. No. No. I don't have anything to tell you but what God tells you. If you come to this church and say, all that pastor ever talked about is the cross, the cross, the cross. Christ, Christ, the cross, the Christ, the cross, Christ, the cross. Being saved, being born again. Haven't you got anything else to say? No. No, I don't. You say, Pastor, all you ever talk about is you must be born again. Why do you say that? Because you must be born again. And maybe you're here tonight and you need that. You need to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you need to be born again tonight. Then here's what I'm going to suggest you do. I'm going to suggest that you turn your back on the cross or on the tree that Adam ate of and turn your face toward the cross that Jesus died upon and come to that scene, as it were, in your heart and in your mind and kneel before Christ as you see Him dying there for you and bearing the load of your sin debt upon His person and place your trust in Him and say, Lord, I will take from your tree the gift of eternal life. I will receive by faith the forgiveness of my sins, and by your mercy I will enter into paradise, glorying in your cross. Maybe you're here tonight as a believer, having already trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, well, what does God want me to do now? Here's what He wants you to do with that cross. He wants you to take up the cross. He wants you to identify with the cross. He wants you to mortify your flesh through the cross. He wants you to be sanctified by the cross. To make the Savior's death the governing principle of your life. As Paul put it, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He gloried in the cross, and we should glory in the cross. Listen, if we can be of help to you tonight, come speak to me. I promise I won't bite your nose off. I won't be upset. Don't say, oh, well, you know, he's tired. Listen, I'm always tired. I'm tired 24/7. If you're waiting for me not to be tired, you're waiting a long time. I'm not tired. I'll be glad to hear from you. I want to share Christ with you. I want you to be saved. I want you to know Him. I want you to come to that tree and allow me to bring you to it and to kneel there and say, that's exactly what I need, what Jesus did for me. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's stand together.